We are this morning going to talk about the most controversial passage in the Bible. Do I have your attention? We are without question. I cannot imagine another passage of Scripture that has more controversy built around it than Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And this morning we are going to talk about the marvelous account from the Holy Scriptures about the coming of the Holy Spirit, not just to rest upon, but to rest in every believer. Now, I need to tell you that this is highly controversial. There are entire denominations, there are entire theological movements that have been based on their understanding and interpretation of this passage. Therefore, it is without question highly controversial. There have been more arguments started among believers on this subject than any other subject, including whether or not you're Calvinist or Arminian. And the simple truth is that most people have formed an opinion about whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian without ever reading any of what either of them ever wrote. And there's this unfortunate practice among most Christians that we practice what I call soundbite theology. And soundbite theology simply says this, that most people grab onto a few pet statements, defend them to the death, proof text them without ever looking at the greater context of Scripture, and then attempt to destroy everyone who disagrees with them. And I think that's incredibly unfortunate. Now, the fact is, there are theological differences in the body of Christ. Can we all say amen? I mean, it's obvious. We're not all in the same building at the same time, so we must have some kind of disagreements that keep us from doing that. I will tell you this. Inside of the scope of Orthodox Christianity, every doctrine that divides us is a secondary doctrine. What I am about to talk about is not unimportant, it is not insignificant, but it is a secondary doctrine. Therefore, good and godly, genuine Christians disagree on the subject that I'm about to talk about. And I think it's extremely important that we treat people that way. You know, it's okay that we talk about things we disagree about, isn't it? You know, I hope so. Because if it isn't, we probably wouldn't talk to each other very much. But it's okay that we talk about these things if and only if we represent the other person's argument and position well, and we treat the other person with love. And if you do those two things, then it's perfectly fine that we talk about things that we disagree about. There are two issues that surround Acts chapter 2 that are either at the core of or peripheral to it. And those two issues are these. Number one, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and when is it given? Secondly, what is the gift of tongues and who gets it? Those two are related very, very tightly in almost everybody's thinking. Now, here's the deal. The passage that we're going to talk about this morning is at the core of the argument about the first one. The second one I'm going to mention briefly, and we'll have to deal with that some other day. But here's the deal. Preaching is inherently unfair. Now think about that. I get to talk, and you get to listen. That makes it inherently unfair, doesn't it? Because I may or may not answer your question. I may or may not say something that you would like to respond to. Please don't. You might like to discuss something with me, and you don't have an opportunity here. So here's what I'm going to do. I think it's important to be very open and honest about those places where there are disagreements among good and godly people. So here's what I'm going to do. If you have a question or you have something you want to talk about, write it down on your communication card and drop it in the offering. And if you haven't thought of it by then, put it in an email and send it to me. And I will designate a time in the next couple weeks, and we'll all come together. Anybody who wants to come, Don't care who it is. Anybody who wants to come can come, and we will have a conversation about this issue. And I will honestly share with you my knowledge and my ignorance. And I have some of both. And I would be more than happy to open the scriptures with you as long as you will do the same. And I won't try to change your mind as much as I will just simply try to help you understand at least how I perceive the scriptures to be speaking on this issue. Those two issues form three very broad views. Now, I understand that there are variations and nuances of these views, but the vast majority of people hold one of three views as it relates to the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the gift of tongues. The first of those is what I will refer to as the Pentecostal view. And please understand something. I am going to try hard to represent all of these well, because the bottom line is, I have family members and I have friends, people in ministry and out of, that I respect more than life, who hold some of these views. And I would not want to say one word that would be hurtful to them in any way at all. So if you detect any of that, I apologize in advance. But the fact is, there are three different views. And the Pentecostal view says this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience that comes subsequent to salvation. In other words, you get saved, and at some point in the future, once you have waited sufficiently, asked God for, at some point in the future, He gives you the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second experience. That second experience that is referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is authenticated and evidenced by speaking in tongues or other languages. We'll talk about that. And that speaking in languages is an affirmation that you have actually received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You've received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And once you have been empowered to do ministry, and you will be given a spiritual gift, which may or may not be the gift of speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues. But you will be given a spiritual gift at that point, and it may or may not have anything to do with tongues. And so in this view, everyone should receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent or a second work, accompanied by speaking in tongues, but not everyone is going to do it as a spiritual gift. There's a second view. It is what I will refer to as the charismatic view. By the way, these are my designations. These are not written anywhere in the Bible. But there is what I would refer to as the charismatic view. Now, the charismatic view takes a different view of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The charismatic view says this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in fact part and parcel of salvation. That when you receive Jesus Christ, there are multiple things that happen to you. Your sins are forgiven, you're adopted into the family, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body. There are a whole bunch of things. You're justified, all kinds of things that happen, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in fact part and parcel of that salvation experience. And all those who have received the Holy Spirit, and all believers do. All that receive the Holy Spirit are given a spiritual gift, which may or may not be the gift of speaking in languages or interpreting languages. Now, there's a third view. The third view is what I will refer to as the cessationist view. And the reason for that will become pretty obvious. The cessationist agrees with the charismatic on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that it is something that is part and parcel of salvation. It is the non-experiential act by which you are placed into the body of Christ. They would agree on that. The cessationist, however, says that the gift of tongues is no longer given by the Spirit of God. It's not a matter that it wasn't. It's not a matter that He can't. It's a matter that he doesn't anymore. Now, some of you are going to react immediately to that and say, well, how can you say that? Well, I can say that because the Bible says tongues will cease. 1 Corinthians 14 says it very clearly. What it doesn't say there is when. And so there is a question, and people, good and godly people, disagree on the when. And some people believe that the gift has already ceased and is not given anymore. And others would say, no, it can still be given and still is given. Now, here's the deal. The deal is that good and godly people disagree on these. There are three views held by genuinely Christian people. I dare say there are people sitting in this room this morning that hold all three of these views. Some of you would hold a Pentecostal view. Some of you would hold a charismatic view. Some of you would hold a cessationist view. You know what that means? It means I can't send you all home happy. It's an impossibility. And ultimately, I say this with love and respect, my concern is not sending you home happy. My concern is teaching the Scriptures in their context the way I believe that the Scriptures teach them. And if I fail in doing that and reflecting God's will and His Word, then I would ask Him for forgiveness and you as well. But the simple truth is, this is one of those places of enormous controversy. Now, we're going to open the Scriptures to Acts chapter 2. Before we do that, let me set a context for you. We are in a series of conversations, started last week, on what I refer to as high-impact church. And we are looking at the characteristics out of the book of Acts, Acts chapters 1 and 2. We are looking at four characteristics that are true of high-impact churches. They were specifically true of the first century church. And last week we talked about the first of those. And the first characteristic we talked about was very simply this. High impact churches keep the main thing the main thing. And we saw that in Acts chapter 1, where moving out in witness to the rest of the world is the main thing. That's what the body of Christ is all about. We're to represent Jesus Christ in this world. We're to be His witnesses in this world. And consequently, it's important for us not to get sidetracked by all kinds of other things, but to keep the main thing the main thing. This morning, I want us to see a second characteristic of high-impact churches. And high-impact churches are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. They are empowered by His Spirit. I don't care which of these three views you ultimately hold. It is a true statement, no matter which of these views you hold, that high-impact churches are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I want to read it. You can read it along. You can follow it on the screen. But we're going to read it, and then we're just going to talk about it for a little while and try to see what we can learn, what the Scriptures say and what they don't say. And the truth of the matter is, all of us have opinions about things the Scriptures don't say. Let's just stick with what the Scriptures say this morning. Can we do that? When I deviate from that, I'll tell you in advance. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They were filled with new wine." Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. There are those who would tell you that for you to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that there are certain things you have to do. You have to wait long enough, pray through enough, tarry long enough. But the question is, and by the way, those who would say that because that's what they say happened at the first day of Pentecost, back in Acts chapter 2. But it's interesting to me, the passage doesn't say that. When it comes to explaining the conditions in which the Holy Spirit came, the only thing it said is, when the day of Pentecost arrived. The coming of the Holy Spirit, according to this passage, was not dependent upon anything you do or your spiritual condition. It was dependent upon what day it was. When the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, why is that? Well, it's because it was prophesied years before. Now, we all know this, but let me remind you. There are two kinds of prophecy in the Scripture. There's verbal prophecy, word prophecy, if I may say. And word prophecy is the stuff where it just simply says, this is what's going to happen. You know, Isaiah says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's pretty specific, isn't it? Micah tells us that that's going to happen in Bethlehem. That's a verbal prophecy. It's a word prophecy. It says this, and this is what's going to happen. There are also what are referred to as picture prophecies. The book of Hebrews refers to them as shadows. In other words, there are things that occurred, events that occurred, that while they occurred in a certain context, have a future meaning and a future impact. And in Leviticus chapter 23, that book that I know that you read all the time, but in Leviticus chapter 23, there is a description of the major feasts of Israel. And there are three feasts that are mentioned in sequence that are time-related, that are significant to understanding why this passage opens when the day of Pentecost arrived. What difference does that make? There are three feasts. The first of those is the Feast of Passover. Now, we know what the Feast of Passover is all about. The nation of Israel was in slavery to Egypt. God wanted to call his people out of slavery and to return them to their homeland, to the promised land. And so God sent Moses to the Pharaoh and said to him, I'm paraphrasing, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no, not going to do it. So God sent 9 plagues, one after the other, and after each plague, Pharaoh said, no, not going to do it. And then God said, I'm going to send a 10th plague. And the 10th plague is, I'm going to send a death angel. And the death angel is going to come through the land and is going to kill everything, every firstborn in the land. And to protect the people of Israel, I'm giving you some inside information. Here's what you have to do. You all have to kill a lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and place it on the doorpost of your house. And then you are to have a feast and eat the lamb. And when the death angel comes through and he sees the blood of the lamb, he will pass by and you will be saved. And every year the Jewish people celebrated Passover What they didn't fully understand is that it was a shadow. It was a picture prophecy of a day that was to come, and there would be one who would be the final Passover lamb. And according to the book of Hebrews, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, some 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, that he was that final Passover lamb, and because he paid the price of men's sins in full, there is never a need for another sacrifice. And so the sacrifice is complete. But that picture, that shadow that occurred every year, was not only looking back at their release from slavery, it was looking forward to a Passover lamb that was to be slain. Do you know when Jesus was crucified? He was crucified on Passover. Do you know why? Well, because the Romans hated him and all the Jews hated him. No, they did. That's not the reason it happened on Passover. It happened on Passover because years ago God predicted in a picture that said there would be an ultimate Passover lamb, and Jesus was it. And so he was crucified on Passover. That's why. There's a second feast. It's the Feast of First Fruits. Now, the Feast of First Fruits was what is referred to as a barley first fruits. I'll explain this in just a moment. But do you know when that happened? It happened on the first day of the week following the Sabbath after Passover. What I just told you is it happened on Sunday after Passover on our calendar. Now, here's what would happen at the Feast of First Fruits. Say that three times very quickly. What would happen is the farmer would go out into the field and he would take a little grain here and a little grain here and a little more over here, and he would go into all of the corners of the sections of the field, and he would gather some grain together, and he would look at it and see that if it was doing well, then he knew that the harvest was going to come in and it was going to be a good harvest. And as gratitude to God in advance, as a statement of faith that the harvest was ultimately going to come in, he would take that grain and he would offer it as a sacrifice to God. Do you realize that Jesus is actually called the first fruits of those who are asleep? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have," what? "Fallen asleep." You know, all of us, Christian or non-Christian, until Christ comes back, every one of us is going to die. What's your guarantee that you're going to be resurrected? I mean, I understand the Bible promises, but what's your guarantee? How do you know it's going to happen? The answer is, you know it's going to happen because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because he was raised from the dead, we can be assured of it. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? Because I live, what? You also will live? First fruits is nothing more nor less than a picture of another resurrection, of another first fruits that is to come. So why is it that Jesus was raised on Sunday? So he could set us up to have Easter Sunday? I mean, why is it? Because it took him that long to get enough power to come out of the grave? No, it happened because there was a date and a time written in the history of redemption before the foundations of the earth, that Jesus Christ would die on Passover and he would be raised to new life on first fruits. As a testimony, as a guarantee that you too are going to be raised from the dead. Now, there's one more in there. And the other one that's in there is called the Feast of Pentecost. Pente meaning 50. And if you will go to the Feast of First Fruits and count out 50 days, that's going to put you on the first day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. That's going to be on what we now refer to as Pentecost Sunday. Now, Pentecost is another interesting feast because it too is a feast of first fruits. Only it's not barley, it's wheat. That's kind of interesting. Don't lose that one. Because what happens here is a little different than what happens back on the barley first fruits. But what happens is the farmer goes out and he picks the grain just like he did before. But instead of taking it bound together with a string and taking it off and offering it to God, he is told to bake it into two loaves with leaven. And those two loaves are then taken and offered to God. Why the difference in the picture? Well, I would submit to you that there's a difference in the picture because there's a difference in what ultimately is going to happen. You know, the church that was to be formed on the day of Pentecost predicted all the way back into Leviticus. What was going to happen was not forming a bunch of loosely bound together people, but instead it was taking people who are so intrinsically tied together that we look a whole lot more like a loaf than we do a sheaf. Now, I grant you, some of you look more loafy than others. But the fact is, we are a loaf. We are brought together and we are absolutely interdependent upon one another, and we are tied together and bound together so intrinsically that absolutely nothing can pull us apart, and if it does, we become something other than what we were. Oh, by the way, I think there's another picture in here. And there's a picture of the fact that there is an ultimate harvest to be made. And how is it that you know you're going to be part of that ultimate harvest? How do you know that when it comes time for God to take all of his people, by whatever means he takes them, how do you know that you're going to get everything that he's promised you? And the answer is because he gave you his Spirit and he put it within you. And that's the guarantee that you'll receive your inheritance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 1, both talk about the fact that the Spirit of God in you is the guarantee. It is the promise. It is the arabon. It is the engagement ring. It is the guarantee that you will receive your inheritance. So when we look at it and say, is the coming of the Spirit into the church and into the life of the individual, is it dependent upon whether or not we've waited long enough, prayed long enough? No. Do you realize that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a, don't react, is a non-experiential event in which the Holy Spirit of God at the point of salvation picks you up and places you into the body of Christ? It's exactly what it's all about. And it was predicted and happened on the day of Pentecost, not because somebody had prayed long enough, not because somebody had waited sufficiently, not because everybody was all in one accord. But it happened because when Pentecost arrived, it was time. You know what all this teaches us? It teaches us two things, I think. It teaches us, number one, God's in charge of redemptive history. Let there be no doubt about it. Jesus Christ died at the right moment. He was raised at the right moment. And the Holy Spirit came at the right moment. Any other time would have been the wrong time. But he came at the right moment. God is in charge of redemptive history. And the first coming of the Holy Spirit was not something that was initiated by man. It was initiated by God. It was God's doing from top to bottom. Still is. Still is. When Pentecost arrived, what happened? Verse 2. Well, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. When the exact right moment in redemptive history arrived, God sent his Spirit accompanied by the sound of a wind. Now notice it doesn't say there was a wind. Now I will grant you the Spirit is associated often with the wind. The word pneuma, which is translated Spirit, is a word that means breath or wind. And in this passage, when it says like a mighty rushing wind, it uses a form of that word that literally is talking about a blast of breath. There was a moment in time, at the precise moment in redemptive history, in which the Holy Spirit of God breathed in a blast of breath on 120 people sitting in an upper room in Jerusalem, and they experienced the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Now, notice it says that it filled the whole house. It didn't fill everywhere else. Can you imagine what was going on when everybody around them heard this sound like a tornado coming through? And they look around and there's not a breeze in the sky. Is it any wonder that everybody showed up? That all of a sudden people started gathering, and there were people from all over the world that were in town for the feast who came around and wondered, what in the world is going on here? But listen to me. Again, this is essentially a non-experiential event. In other words, God did it, and they received. This is, I'll tell you in advance, the scriptures don't say this. But I believe with all of my heart this was the initial baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. You say, well, why wouldn't it say so? Well, because a chapter earlier he had already promised it. And he said, go wait in Jerusalem until what? The Spirit does come upon you. And when it does, then you'll be what? You'll be my witnesses. And if you look at it in its context, this has to be the moment, because what happens immediately following this? A crowd gathers, and Peter, who not all that many days ago had denied Jesus, took the opportunity to preach one of the most profound messages that had ever been, that's really in the history of the church. And Peter stood up and said things that I don't think would have come out of his mouth 40 days earlier. The entire house was filled where they were sitting, and a crowd gathered. But watch what happens now in verse 3. In this context, there are four things that happen. Number one, there is a sound of a wind, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there is a divided tongues as of fire that appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, you say, what did that look like? I have no idea. I don't know if it was this big fiery tongue that floated in the room and divided. I have no idea what it looked like. But what I do know is this, that it came and it rested on what? On each one of them. What's the message here? The message is everyone who was a follower of Jesus Christ received the Spirit of God. They were all included. There wasn't a single believer that was present at that time that didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Can I tell you something? There isn't a single believer now that doesn't receive the Holy Spirit. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, there are a whole bunch of things that happen to you. And one of those things that happens to you is that the Holy Spirit comes and you are what? You are placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, very simply tells us, for in one Spirit we are all baptized, what? Into one body. Whether you're Greek or Jew, slave or free. Now watch this next line. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. You know what that means? It means the Holy Spirit not only came upon you and you became a part of the church and placed you in the body of Christ, but the Holy Spirit is also now in you. And both are true. By one Spirit, you were all placed into one body and you were made to drink of that one Spirit. Doesn't say you chose to do it. Doesn't say you wanted to do it. Doesn't say you asked for it. You were made to drink of that Spirit. You were given the Holy Spirit. You were placed in the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit was placed inside of you. And that was visible by the tongues that distributed and sat on each one of them. Now there's a third thing that happened that day. And it says in verse 4, and it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's just stop there. We'll get to the next one in a minute. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. See, They not only were given the Holy Spirit, placed in the body of Christ, but they were filled with the Spirit. Now, some people look at this and they say that's all one experience. Everything about it, that's all the baptism. No, 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 no. Can't do that. That doesn't work. The filling of the Spirit is, now watch this, don't confuse this. The filling of the Spirit is different than the baptism of the Spirit. You say, well, how do you know that? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, here's what it says. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the English doesn't give you the sense that you should get here. Sorry to have to do this to you, but in the Greek language, this is a present tense verb. If I were to translate this in the best way I could translate it, it would say this, but be being kept filled with the Spirit. A present tense verb in the original language has a continuing action that goes off into the future. And it should be, you are to be being kept filled. Now notice, you're told to do this one. Do you realize you're never told once in the Scriptures to go get baptized in the Holy Spirit? Never once. It isn't there. Why? Because God does that one to you. But being filled with the Spirit, that's something you participate in. It's not entirely you. It's you and God. You say, well, how do I be filled with the Spirit? Well, there's a lot of things we can say here, and time won't allow me to say them all. Let me just say one. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, there's a verse, and it is then followed by all of the same results that are listed in Ephesians 5:18 of what happens when you are filled with the Spirit. But you know what Colossians 3:16 says? It doesn't say be filled with the Spirit. It uses completely different language. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you be being kept filled with the Spirit? You're kept being filled with the Spirit because you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You let his words permeate your life to the degree that you live by them. That whole idea of being filled doesn't always mean what it sounds like. See, there's multiple ways of being filled, aren't there? Some people think of it as it's like a glass or a container, and you fill it and you just keep pouring until it overflows and then it's filled. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a word that speaks of the wind blowing into a sail of a ship. And it becomes the controlling, dominating factor, the motivating force behind the movement of that ship. When the wind blows into the sails, then what do we do? We adjust to that, don't we? But what ultimately provides all of the energy? The blowing of the wind. That's exactly the way it works in being filled with the Spirit. Is the Spirit of God blows into the sails of our life, and it's our job to discern what that is and to do everything we can to steer our lives in that direction. But that's our part. His part is what he provides, all the spiritual energy that moves us along. Now, folks, that's experiential. You can do that. We're called upon to do that. There's a fourth thing that it says happened that day. This one's intriguing. Causes all kinds of difficulties for people. Go back to verse 4, if you would, please. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, let's be very clear about what we're talking about here. The word translated tongue is a word that means language. It's a Greek word, glossa. It's language. The term dialect is also used. It's languages and dialects. And you have all these people together, and all of a sudden, you hear the sound of sounds like wind, and that gets everybody's attention, and they all come running to see what's going on. In the meanwhile, tongues as of fire come in and distribute across each one, letting everyone know that they are included in this thing. And not only that, but they say yes to the Spirit and say, I'll take up the responsibility that he gave me. I will be the witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I'll take that up. I'll say yes to him. And they were filled with the Spirit and in doing so empowered to do what they needed to do. And now all of a sudden they start speaking in languages that they had never spoken in before. You say, how do you know that? Because everybody who came around and looked at them and said, these guys are Galileans. You know what that means? They're hayseeds. They're from Hicksville. They are uneducated. They have no hope of having learned all of these languages. Something unusual is going on here. You say, well, how do I know that they were foreign languages? Maybe they were just kind of babbling something. No, it even lists them. Listen to me carefully. I do not wish to be offensive. I do not wish to be hurtful. But I think it's important to let the Scriptures say what the Scriptures say. If you speak in tongues and you do not speak in languages that are known languages that you have never learned, that is not biblical tongues. Because that is precisely what was going on here. They were speaking in languages, and everybody who surrounded them said, I know that. That guy's talking in my hometown, in my home language, and he's from Galilee. That's not possible. And yet that's exactly what was going on. You say, well, what does all that mean? Why is that? Can I just float a theory? I'm going to give you a theory and then I'm going to support my theory with one verse of Scripture. You can take it or leave it. But is it possible that in this scenario where God is transitioning his work from the physical body of Christ to the corporate body of Christ, and he is empowering his church to go out and to be his witness people, that the nation of Israel, who had been given the responsibility to be the witness people, didn't fulfill their responsibility. And so God is now going to give that responsibility not to a nation, but to people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. That what he is doing is he is sending a message to the people of Israel that I am now transitioning, and this is no longer your sole responsibility, but it is the sole responsibility of everyone who is my follower and possesses my Spirit. You say, well, where would you even come up with that theory? I came up with that theory from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21, there is a conversation about the gift of tongues. It's way more complicated than we have time to talk about in a few minutes. If you want to come on whatever night we prescribe, I'm happy to have the conversation with you. But I want you to listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 21. It is a fascinating verse that comes right after two pages stuck together. Okay, here we go. Verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. The Apostle Paul is using this verse to help us understand the purpose of the gift of tongues. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. Do you know what's going on in Isaiah? In Isaiah, the nation of Israel is being judged. They have failed to be obedient to God. They are not doing what God asked them to do. And as a result of that, God is judging the nation of Israel. And you know how they know they're being judged? Because when they walk through the holy city, they're hearing people speaking other languages. That means there's people there who aren't supposed to be there. And that is a sign to them that they are being judged. Is it possible that what God is doing on the day of Pentecost is he is saying to the people of Israel, all who gathered around him, hearing these men speak, speak the mighty deeds of God in their own language. And there's something in their mind that goes off and goes back to Isaiah 28 and says, uh-oh, we're in trouble. That God is judging us and he's allowing all these Gentiles that are ultimately going to come into the life of the church. It's interesting to me. I hear people talk all the time about what the gift of tongues is about, and I hear people say, well, it's an evangelistic gift. And you use it to go evangelize to people that you don't know their language. Maybe. It doesn't say that in the Bible. I won't rule it out. I'm just saying it doesn't say that in the text. Nowhere in the text. In fact, on this particular day, you know what they were doing? They were speaking the mighty deeds of God. Now, the mighty deeds of God is a very Jewish thing to do. It was reciting the history of God's interactions with the nation of Israel. It was a routine part of their worship. They would get together in large groups, and part of what they would do is they would recite the mighty deeds of God. They would go back into their history, and they would talk about the fact that God miraculously called Abraham and led him to the promised land. They would talk about the fact that they were in slavery, and God set them free. He intervened in their affairs, and he set them free from slavery. He took them out into the desert, and he led them across the Red Sea, and on it would go, and they would recount this. And on that particular day, as they were recounting the mighty deeds of God, they were doing it in languages they had never spoken before. A very Jewish thing to do, with a message to the Jews that said, your day is done. There's a whole new thing coming online here, and it's what we know as the church, the ecclesia. Those who have been called out of darkness into light, called by Almighty God for the express purpose of doing what he asked them to do and what he had ultimately asked Israel to do. You know what we can all agree on? In the final analysis, I can't say I don't care which view you hold. When we all get to heaven, you'll find out I was right, and that's okay. But listen, we're all going to get to heaven if we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. It's not dependent upon which of the three views or shades or nuances or variations thereof. What will determine whether or not you enjoy eternity with us is really, have you ever said yes to Jesus Christ? And if you have said yes to Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit. And you have the power to do exactly what he's asked you to do, to be his witnesses. And you can be filled with the Spirit, not once, moment by moment, day by day, be filled with the Spirit. Do you know what happens when you get filled with the Spirit? Just write the word amazing out there and you're close. Amazing things happen. Go home this afternoon. Read Acts 3, 4, 5, and see some of the things that occurred when people were filled with the Spirit. People were getting healed. The apostles were taken in front of the Sanhedrin, threatened within an inch of their life. And they stand up in the boldness of the Spirit, filled by the Spirit, and say, listen, you can give us whatever directions, my paraphrase, you can give us whatever directions you need, but I'm going to follow Christ. On the same day of Pentecost, after the phenomenon had occurred, people gathered around, and some of them in derision looked at him and said, these guys are drunk on new wine, and it's too early in the day for that. And Peter did something extraordinary for Peter. It wasn't that Peter opened his mouth. He did that a lot. But I'll tell you what was extraordinary. not more than a month or so before Peter had an opportunity to speak, and in fear, he closed down, shut down, and didn't say a word. In fact, denied his Lord. And on this day, when that same opportunity arose, filled with the Spirit, Peter stood up and he preached one of the most profound sermons in the history of Christianity. And at the end of it all, gave an altar call, and 3,000 people showed up. You don't do that in your own power. You don't do that in your own strength. You read on, time after time, empowered by the Spirit, there was an opportunity to do things that were beyond any human capability. Can I tell you something? The church that is a high-impact church is going to be filled with the Spirit. It means it's going to say yes to God's agenda. It's going to let His Word dwell in us so richly that we're willing to do whatever it is He asks us to do. We're going to say yes to Him, and then He's going to release His energy in us. And we have the capability to do whatever He asks. I don't know about you. I think we could use some of that stuff. I don't know about you. I'm tired of days with half-filled chairs because we haven't lived our lives with enough spiritual dynamic to say to the world we have the only answer that matters in this world. I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of a high-impact church. And there's only one way that's going to happen. With total disregard to which of the three views you hold, we can all agree on one thing. If you ain't filled with the Spirit, it ain't happening. It's the only way it's going to go down. You want on board? All it takes is saying yes to Him. No matter where you are, no matter what your position is in this life right now, the only way things move forward for you is to say yes to Him. And when you say yes to Him, He'll provide the energy. All you got to do is start walking. And He'll lead you in the direction He wants you to go, and He'll allow you to do things you never thought possible. Heavenly Father, thank You this morning for the gift of Your Spirit. Nobody has a corner on the Spirit. The Spirit blows where the Spirit blows. He does what He wants to do. We can't make a puppet out of Him, and we can't manipulate Him. We can only say yes to His leadership and direction.